We're going to read together from James chapter 1. If you'd like to open your Bibles there or use the Bibles in the front of your seats, the page number is 856. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created.
Well, let me say that I am delighted to be back here, and that is the relevant phrase, back here. I was last here over 20 years ago, and if any of you say you haven't aged a day, I shall not object to that, though I shan't believe you at all. It was Heaven Elias who invited me here over 20 years ago, so it's good to be back. It's the church as much as I remember it, but of course there would be another building there, wouldn't it, at that time. The second thing I want to do is to issue an apology that there is no PowerPoint ready for this morning. The official version of that is that the pen drive was playing tricks on me, that when I tried to save it on pen drive, I was having difficulty. The unofficial version is that I'm totally incompetent. I prefer the official version, and I'd like you to stay that way. Now, if you have Bibles with you, it would be good for you to turn to James, the chapter 1, from which the reading came earlier. I'm not going to be able to cover everything in that reading, but I want to speak under the heading of prayer and perseverance, the one which you have before you. And I want to think particularly, actually, of the verses that are from verse 2 to 8. Verses 2 to 8 of chapter 1 are the ones I'm going to concentrate on. Count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And I think we have license to apply this quite widely because James speaks of trials of many kinds. Now, no doubt in his mind and his readers' minds there would have been special types of trial. But if so, he doesn't specify what they are. And in any case, the principles he has for us cover other situations than the one he had in mind here. And what is, I think, remarkable about the verses as they come up before us is that James tells people to count these trials joy. And I wonder whether as you hear that, you find it very, very difficult to believe. The Stoics of the ancient world, we still talk about Stoicism, the Stoics believed in persevering under trial, the stiff upper lip. James is going beyond Stoicism. Not even the Stoics, who were against self-pity, who believed in perseverance, not even the Stoics talked about joy in trials. And it's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? And it's not being said on a sunny day when James was in a good mood, felt upbeat. On the contrary, this is the word of God to us, spoken under adverse circumstances, as so much of the New Testament was. And I want to think with you, therefore, what it is that accounts for this way of thinking. Count it all joy. And really I want to ask two questions. One is why we should persevere, and the other is how we should persevere. And prayer will come in when we talk about the how. But why is it that you and I are called to persevere? What is the reason for perseverance? Now, I suppose that if I were to ask that question without a Bible in front of you, you would answer, well, the reason to persevere is that we are destined for heavenly glory. And for that reason, we have the strength to persevere even in adversity. And you would not, according to James, be wrong, because James just does say in verse 12 of chapter 1, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So perseverance in order to attain the crown of life is not wrong. And yet it is not adequate either. An athlete will persevere in order to get to first place. But you and I well know, and we know all too well from certain scandals that have hit the sporting world over the years, that simply to persevere in training in order to get the prize is not good enough if you're not clean in your training, drug-free and free of anything which artificially enhances and illegally enhances performance. So, although you might say, well, this has no obvious application to the Christian, I think it does in its way. We do not seek to persevere simply in order to make heaven at the end. Now, don't get me wrong. That is a great and central reward and teaching of the Christian faith, no doubt about it. And that is our final destiny, which we must always keep in sight at the center of our minds. And yet, it is not simply heaven. Think of the way in which James puts things here in verses 3 and 4. You know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Maturity. Completeness. I'm reading from the NIV. Some of you may have different translations. The molding of a character in a certain way. James is saying that God, when he calls us to persevere, purposes our sanctification. The kind of people he means us to be. Not simply the kind of destiny he wants us to attain. This, I think, is illustrated for us in a passage which will be known to you in Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to turn to it for a moment, chapter 19. In verse 16, Matthew records this. Chapter 19, a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now look at the way the question is asked. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which one? The man asked. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, we're not suggesting here that we all are called to sell our possessions and give to the poor. Jesus himself depended on the property of others had, like Martha and Mary, to sustain him. Not all are called to it, but that can be a reason for avoiding, of course, the call lest it come to us. But in any case, the point I want to draw out is the way in which Jesus answered the question. The question he's asked is, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he answers, if you want to be perfect. Now that young man may have said to himself, I wish that Jesus were in the habit of answering questions put to him. I didn't ask him about perfection. What I asked him was, how can I get to heaven in the long run? If he'd answered that, then it would be okay. But Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, this is what it's about. Maturity, completion, character. When I lived in the States years and years ago, I was a teaching assistant for one of the teachers there, and it was my job to run the seminars for students. I remember a young woman coming up to me and saying, what must I do to pass this particular course, what we call now module? What do I have to get? If I'd been quicker, I shouldn't have given the answer I did. I gave her the accurate answer. I said, well, you have to pass, and pass is something like 40 or 50%. But she was trying to see how little she could get away with. What I should have said, what do you need? You need 100%. That's what you need. That's what you need. I should have challenged her in terms of her motivation. And so here, my friends, James is telling us why it is that God wants us to persevere in trial. Why does God place trial upon us? For us to get to heaven through trial, yes. But for us to get there as people matured, completed, lacking nothing. Not that we shall be perfect this side of the grave. But if we do not want our characters to be moulded in holiness, as God wants them to be moulded, then we want something less than he has in mind for us. Not simply to get there, but to be a certain kind of people. It is so tempting, when we are faced with trials, to want them to be moved. And there is a truth here which we need to think about together for a moment. But let's first of all think about an athlete who is in for a hurdles race in an Olympic Games. And as he gets down to the blocks, or she gets down to the blocks, the athlete says to the start, excuse me, would you move those funny little things that are in front of me on the track? Starter would think they were crazy. And he'd be right. Isn't that the Christian life, though? Aren't we called to be in a hurdles race, an obstacles race? Did you ever get called to anything else except that? Were you ever promised anything except that? I don't think so. Now, it's in order to ask God to remove obstacles when they are of our own making. Like you, I can be responsible for the mess I get myself into. And there's nothing wrong in asking that I should be changed if I've created some of those obstacles. Nor indeed is there anything wrong in praying for the removal of those obstacles themselves. But they may not be removed. And if they are, let us be sure that God will put other ones there instead. Does that discourage you? I pray it doesn't, because isn't that the reality of your life and mine? Isn't that the fact of it? And doesn't James call us to that kind of life? We will not persevere unless we have trials to persevere through. Count it all joy, because God, through us, this is guiding us to our maturity and to our destiny. As someone said, he turns stumbling blocks into stepping stones. Why persevere? Well, in order that we may be perfect and complete, or mature and complete, lacking nothing. But if that is the scene before us, I want to ask the question, secondly, of how we're meant to persevere. And this is where I want to bring in the question of prayer and to think with you about what James is teaching us about prayer here. Let me first of all read the verses here. If any of you lacks wisdom, This is verse 5. He should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The first thing James has to tell us here is that if we lack wisdom, we have to ask God, who gives generously to all, because that is God's character. He gives generously to all without finding fault. It's not that he sees no faults in us, he knows them very well, but when we ask him, he doesn't get fed up of our asking him. I remember when our first child was born, and you know the first word he uttered? Well, he uttered the right word, daddy. Not mummy, daddy. So I was flattered, and I thought, I can never hear that word too often. Daddy, daddy, daddy's great. 3 o'clock in the morning. Daddy, mummy got it too, mind you. Daddy, you think, oh no, that's one time I don't want to hear that voice. Well, perhaps one didn't feel quite as badly dad, but it's not quite like being fully awake in the daytime, is it? But God doesn't get tired like that. God doesn't say, oh no, that person has called on me time and time again. I keep giving them the same things, and they keep asking, they keep failing, and time again, I'm fed up with this. No, that is not God, says James. God is not that kind of being. He gives generously to all without finding fault. Every good and perfect gift is from above, he later says, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You cannot come too often to God to ask him something. You cannot come too often to God to ask him the same thing. He will give generously without finding fault. And if you are tempted to doubt that, look before you. There is no separation in character between God and Jesus Christ. Anyone, Christ, who has seen me has seen the Father. There is no reluctance in God. It is not as though Jesus is the milder, gentler type and God is harder to persuade. Every time we must hear the word God or think the word God, we must see and think Jesus Christ. He is the pledge, the token, the sign, the demonstration of God's attitude towards us. What is God's attitude towards me? That's my answer. And hence, if I lack wisdom, and I'll bet there's no one here who doesn't lack wisdom in some respects. If I lack wisdom, I may come and I may ask, and he will give generously without finding fault. But, verse 6. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think, he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. I don't know if people still use the phrase, taking away with his left hand what he gives with his right. You know what I've got to watch at my age? The students, generation below me, or it's getting to be two generations below me, that they understand the phrases I use. And I'm realizing I use a whole lot of phrases that are unfamiliar. And so I've become paranoid about it. And now I can't use anything. And I want to say, he's taking away his right, what he's giving with his left. But is that familiar to everyone? Yes, it is. Good. Then I'll use it. Now, is James saying that? On the one hand, he's saying God is generous and gives to all without finding fault. And then, does James proceed to say, of course, there's a catch here. And the catch is, if you ask, you must ask without doubting. Because if you doubt, you won't get it. If you doubt, you're unstable. Now, do you feel caught in the cleft stick here? Do you feel as though the Bible is saying to you, on the one hand, ask God and give generously, on the other hand, we have doubts? In fact, what if I pray for my doubt to be removed? I want to pray for my doubt to be removed. And I told, well, of course, if you doubt, you're not going to get anywhere. Is that what James is saying? Because if so, it would crush us and disappoint us and take away what we just think we have received. Excuse me. Well, I think we have to be clear on what James is actually saying here. There are different kinds of doubts. And I don't think myself that he's talking about just any kind of doubt. Now, I do not here want to play down what he's saying, but let's think carefully about what kind of doubt he might have in mind here. Because doubt is sometimes a part of our human weakness, indeed a part of our human sin, but there are different kinds of doubts. And I think the kind of doubt James is talking about is the doubt of a person who in any case is divided in his or her allegiance to the kingdom of God. It is the doubt of a person who is in any case split religiously. What do I mean? Why do I say it? Well, I think James explains something to us in chapter 4 of his epistle here. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That, I think, is the kind of person that James is addressing. He's addressing someone whose soul is divided between God and self. So when that person comes to ask God for something, that person is already in a relationship with God which is half-hearted at best. And of course, if you're half-hearted, how can you pray with confidence? In fact, you might even be deluding yourself. If one half of my life wants God above everything and says, yes, I want to love the Lord my God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love Jesus Christ above all. But the other half is set on a whole range of other objectives which are equally great. Not submitted to God, but as a matter of fact, I've laid down certain conditions. I want a certain level of health. Or I want a certain kind of happiness in a marriage. Or I want a certain ambition to be fulfilled. I want those things, and those things equally occupy me as does God himself. So that natural desires as they are, good desires as they often are, nevertheless, I've placed them as conditions upon God. So that in a way I'm saying, I'll only serve you and love you wholeheartedly if you give me those things. We don't say it out loud, of course. We don't even dare whisper it ourselves. But is it not the case? Is it not the case that you and I so often have a deeply divided allegiance deep within us? God plus. But you know, when I say this is one who can be as guilty of it as anyone, I'm quite sure of that. Do you know, God plus is a kind of idolatry. It is a placing of something on the same level as God. Under God, in submission to God, it is good to ask for many of those things. It's good to seek many of those things. But it must be from within a life and heart that is entirely given to God himself. And it's connected with prayer because when my life is given to him, when it is submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord of everything, every detail, without any exception, when he has that kind of lordship over my life, not that I have achieved, not that I'm perfect, but I want him to take everything, then when I pray, I can have an assurance. All doubts may cross my mind, yes, and there may be the weakness of doubt, but that's different from this deep, unstable, double-mindedness that James has in mind. It's that person, Sir James, who cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. I want to refer here to our Lord's teaching in Matthew. He teaches about anxiety. Quite often in reading this passage or speaking about it, I've started with these words. It's Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink. And it proceeds from there. That's Matthew 6:25. And the heading in my NIV, and there must be similar headings in other translations, is do not worry. But it's actually somewhat misleading to start reading Matthew 6 at that point. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Because the first word is therefore, which points to what came before. What comes before is this. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We then tend to pause, because that's the way the Bible set out in the English translation. And then we say, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. But it should be read as one whole. No man can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. In other words, once you're free from this divided allegiance between God and mammon, then you're free not to worry. But as long as you have the divided allegiance between God and mammon, once you have that, then you have the divided allegiance itself, then you are going to be worriers, of course. But once you rid yourself of double-mindedness and dividedness, then you are free not to worry. So, James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, scriptural author, does not take back with one hand what he's just given. We may pray for grace and wisdom to persevere, and we may do so with confidence on one condition. God in his graciousness will often answer our prayers even when we don't fulfill that condition. That was lovely about him. He graciously gives it even to double-minded people. But a double-minded person can't expect it of him. Can't receive the assurance that he gives here. But once we can set that aside, then he will give generously to all without finding fault. And it will be given to him. What is on your mind and heart this morning as I speak? Have I simply spoken to you ideas that I have? If I have, well, they may not be worth very much at all. Have I been fair in setting before you what James has to say? Is it not his teaching? Search for yourselves. But if it is, it's a promise for you. It's a promise for any situation in which you are, whatever trials you face. You may even count them joy, because that is God's way for your sanctification. It's not the way you feel right now. The last thing you think he's doing to you is to sanctify you. But faced under him, put up with under him, they do lead us on the path of maturity and completion. There is a beauty to holiness. The beauty is shown in the person of Jesus Christ. He did not simply die on the cross and rise again. Great things, central things those were. He lived a life of beauty in its holiness. In fact, that's the only reason he could give himself for us as sacrifice. And he calls us to follow him. We shall never be what he was. But he does call us to be his disciples. And he sanctifies us, sets us aside. And because he's eager for our sanctification and to bring us all the way to heaven, therefore he permits trials, he even sets them before us. What he permits, what he sets before, well, those are things to be discussed, not now, another occasion, in another context. But one way or the other, however he does it, and he has a number of ways of working, I think, they come from his hand. And therefore, this is a pointed way forward for you, whatever you're in the middle of, and for me, whatever I'm in the middle of. And if you don't know what to do, and if I don't know what to do, I am assured that he will give wisdom. Not instantly, necessarily. Not perhaps without some trial or error. Fathers treat their children different ways. Children are different. God will treat us in different ways, and he has his own counsel in the matter. Sometimes he'll bring us along very quickly, sometimes it's slow, sometimes through stops and starts, sometimes instant in his answers and resolutions, but always the same Father dealing with his children. And if you pray, he'll give you wisdom and will enable you to persevere, whatever the situation is, because there's nothing in this world that goes on without God's hand, one way or the other. His hand, one way or the other, being involved, however that may be. Today is Ascension Sunday. It's something you'll hear more about, I guess, in Anglican churches and the Church of Wales than you will in many other churches, including the church I now am a minister in, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. We make nothing of it. But Ascension Sunday is important in connection with the Lord's Supper. Because what we'll be doing shortly is not simply remembering that Jesus once died and rose, but communing with the living, present, ascended Lord who calls us to communion with himself. Calvin emphasized this so strongly. In communion, says Calvin, you are taken up to be in the heavenly places to be with Jesus Christ. Instead of saying that Jesus Christ is present here in the bread and wine, rather the bread and wine takes us up into his presence. So we're really in his presence, where he is seated in heaven. And in taking the bread and wine, we commune with him. My words, says Calvin, do not reach as far as my thoughts, and my thoughts do not reach as far as the reality. I would rather feel these things than understand them, he says. Nevertheless, that's what happens in communion. He is here. We don't simply remember the past. We commune with him. That is the Lord who, as you take bread and wine in faith, humbly as a sinner, as we all are, that is the Lord who promises to seal upon your hearts the truth of his word. Take therefore and eat, and drink when you do, in faith, that he will enable you to persevere. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a minute. Our Heavenly Father, you alone know our condition. Some things about us are known to other people. Much is hidden. All that is hidden you know. And you know, as we bow in prayer together right now, you know precisely what it is we go through. You know the quiet despair, sleepless nights, deep pain, emotional or physical, a feeling of utter hopelessness. And even when it's not as great as that, you know what we go through. And we want to believe your word. Since you created all things and know us, since you gave your Son for us in death and resurrection, we want to believe your word. And we thank you that we are promised the strength to persevere. We thank you for what you're doing with us. We thank you that prayer will enable us to persevere because we'll receive your wisdom and we'll dare believe that we may even count a joy in your hand to be molded to your purposes with a destiny in glory one day. Therefore, come into our hearts, Holy Spirit of the living God, to fill us and empower us for the sake of the dear Son of the Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.